Alison's about to bring us our reading. Before that, why don't I pray as we come to God's word? One of the verses we're about to look at says this: those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Heavenly Father, we know very often we're unaware even of the things that are obstacles in our spiritual growth, the things that hinder us from moving on with you. So Father, we ask as your word is read and preached, please be amongst us by your Holy Spirit. Please be revealing yourself to us. Show us just how wonderful you are, how attractive, how trustworthy you are, and show us our own idols. Show us those things that we're gripping onto, which are stopping us embracing you, so that we might be those who know your steadfast love more and more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Reading is Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Shall we pray again for God's help to understand these words? Gracious Lord God, we can only understand your truth by the help of your Holy Spirit. So we ask as we consider your word now that he would do his work in us, that we may see the truth, and that the truth would set us free. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure we're all very familiar with the kinds of films where the likes of Indiana Jones and James Bond get themselves into a sticky situation, millimetres from being cut up by a revolving saw, or seconds from being fed to hungry sharks, or run over by a giant boulder, or crushed in a shrinking room. You know, those sort of things could happen to anyone. But at the last moment, they somehow escape. And we love it. It's a great formula. Maybe that is why the story of Jonah and the big fish is well known. The main man was surely just moments from death. And you can see that in verse 7 as he looks back and says, my life was fainting or ebbing away. I mean, how long do you think you could hold your breath for in a freezing ocean? You're not going to have very long, are you? It was, of course, his own stupid fault. Unlike James Bond and Indiana Jones, there wasn't a baddie who was out to get him. Now, it was more a case of him being his own worst enemy. He thought he would do a runner when God told him to go and preach to the Ninevites in neighbouring Assyria. And as we well know, he jumped on a fast ferry, headed in completely the opposite direction. And we find out in chapter 4, verse 2, as we saw, that he did a runner because he knew that God is gracious and compassionate. And he didn't want the people of Assyria, who had a worse human rights record than China and North Korea put together, to receive God's grace and mercy. We saw in chapter 1 that you can run, but you can't hide from God. And so Jonah ended up getting hurled into the sea, into what would surely be a watery grave. There could be no escape. But at the very last moment, at the end of chapter 1, Jonah was graciously and miraculously rescued. And we find him having a whale of a time, boom, boom, because the Lord Yahweh provided a great fish to swallow him. You might think that Jonah would complain at being inside a fish, but he actually started to pray and to thank God. He knew very well indeed that if it wasn't for the fish, he'd have had his chips. Sorry. Now, some people like to think that Jonah and the big fish actually belong in the same realm as Indiana Jones and James Bond, the realm of fiction. But no, this is a true story. And if you believe in the God of the Bible, whom chapter 1 verse 9 has told us made the sea and the dry land, then you will have no problem at all in knowing that he rules over all things, including the creatures of the sea, and is able to use them as he wills, even to rescue a rebel like Jonah. Indeed, Yahweh's sovereign rule over creation is emphasized throughout these four short chapters. In chapter 1, verse 4, we were told that Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. And then in verse 7, the lot falls on Jonah. Wasn't chance, was it? It was the Lord who did that. Verse 15 of chapter 1, the terrible storm was instantly calmed as soon as Jonah hit the water. And then in verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, there is a phrase that gets repeated a number of times in this short prophecy. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Just have a look over the page to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah." And then verse 7, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant." And verse 8, "When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind." But you get the point. God sovereignly rules over all creation, over the sea and all the creatures in it, including the big fish, over the land and the plants and creatures on it, the plant that he made to grow, the worm that ate the plant, and over the sky, the sun and the wind, which he sent, which annoyed Jonah. It is entirely consistent with all scripture, isn't it, which shows over and over again God's total rule over everything and everyone. So there is no problem with Jonah actually, historically, being swallowed by a fish and surviving. Now, chapter 2 is basically a psalm or a song of testimony and of thanks to God for that rescue. I suppose when you've been rescued from a fate worse than death, you would want to give thanks, wouldn't you, to the one who rescued you. I say a fate worse than death because this chapter gives us a glimpse of the terror of being permanently banished from God's presence. And that is a fate worse than death. But we shall also see here the joy of being saved for those who turn back to God. So notice with me, first of all, on your handouts, God judges rebels by letting them have their own way. God judges rebels by letting them have their own way. We talk of people, don't we, being on the run when they have done something wrong or are fleeing from the authorities. Well, the authority that Jonah was running from was the supreme authority in the universe, God. It is ridiculous to run from God as if you could. He was a rebel on the run, and rebellion against God leads to judgment. But one way that God often brings his judgment on rebels is to let them have their own way. Have a look at verses 3 and 4 with me. "Jonah said to God, 'You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight.'" So although it was the sailors who chucked Jonah overboard, Jonah recognized that they were merely acting on God's behalf. He says to God, "You did it." You'll remember from chapter 1 that Jonah chose, didn't he, to go down to Joppa and then to go down into the boat and then down below deck. He wanted to go down, not up. And so God arranged, chapter 2, verse 3, for him to go down into the sea. And verse 6, he sank down. God gave him exactly what he wanted. And as he went down into the sea, verse 4 adds that he was driven away from God's sight. Driven away from God's sight. Isn't that also exactly what Jonah wanted? In chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that he rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. He wanted to be out of God's presence, presumably unseen by him. And so God very kindly obliged and drove him away from his sight. Being driven away from God's sight is terrible. Think about it for a moment. God is the loving creator of the world and us, and he provides us with all that we enjoy. Fun, food, family, friendship, football, fry-ups, Krispy Kreme donuts, you name it. God ultimately provided it all. It all comes from him. To be banished from God means to be banished from our Creator and all, from all the good things that he has made for us to enjoy. It would be a thoroughly grim and miserable and awful existence, the like of which you cannot fully imagine now, to be banished from God and all that he has made. The Bible calls being banished from God, from his sight and his presence, hell. You can't fully imagine it now because in this life God graciously blesses all people, whether Christian or not, with his good gifts. But it will not always be that way. As far as Jonah could tell, as he languished in the sea, his life was about to end. He was on the brink of death. And that's what verses 5 to 7 are all about, the beginning of verse 7 anyway. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Death is God's judgment against all humanity for rebelling against him. The sentence of death, of course, was first pronounced, wasn't it, on the first rebels, Adam and Eve. And it has been passed to every generation since. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament warns us that the wages of sin or rebellion against God is death. It's what rebels against God deserve. And it's what Jonah was facing. But the really terrible thing for those who spend their lives running from God, who want to live out of God's sight or presence, who want to live without him, is that death makes that choice that they have made permanent. Jonah knew that as he was cast down into the sea, verses 5 to 7, as the waters closed in over him, that his death was imminent. And worse than that, that he was on the verge of being excluded from God's presence forever. He says in verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. Now Jonah, of course, was one of God's people. He has already declared in chapter 1, verse 9, I fear the Lord, I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. But even so, God was not going to put up with this kind of rebellion. Hebrews 11 tells us how God disciplines those he loves, just as any father disciplines his children. And so God let him have his way, away from his loving heavenly Father, in order to help him come to his senses, to cry out to him, to repent. Even if we are Christians, if we insist on running from God and insist on indulging our sinful nature, perhaps if we insist on worshipping idols, well, God may decide to let us have our way, to allow us to follow that downward spiral until we come to our senses, cry out to him and repent. I'm aware of two long-time believers going through something like that right now. For the first, ongoing rebellion over a period of just a few months, really, led to one thing, and then to another, and then something more serious. You can see the pattern when you look back. And as a result, he's lost his job and his home. This was a man involved in significant areas of service in his local church, a leader, a Bible teacher. The Lord has brought him to his knees. And I think there are signs now of godly sorrow that will lead to repentance. Another man I know of, a senior man, after 3 or 4 decades of Christian service, has hardened his heart and is fragrantly disobeying God's word, running away from God, from what he knows God's word says he should do. And he is as yet unrepentant. I don't know how far the Lord will have to take him before he cries out to the Lord and repents. But he is not in a good place, emotionally or mentally, at the moment. And I know that many are praying for him to come to repentance very soon. May I say that not very long ago at all, neither of these mature Christian men, nor anyone who knew them in their conservative Bible-teaching churches, would have imagined in their wildest dreams that they would be where they are today. Surely a warning, isn't it, to us all? One thing I believe that they have in common, far away from one another, not unknown by each other, but one thing they have in common is pride and arrogance, shown in very different ways, but at the root there has been a pride and a sort of an unteachable heart. Someone has rightly said that sin takes you further than you wanted to go, and it costs you more than you wanted to pay. Be warned of the dangers of running from God and indulging in sin, lest God let you have your way, taking you somewhere you would rather not go, until you come to your senses, cry out to him and repent. For those who don't repent, for those who continue to run from the Lord, this chapter gives a daunting sense of where things will end. It is a downward spiral that goes down, 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 until it leads to hell itself. Verse 6, permanently barred from God's presence. Our very nice, polite, middle-class, well-to-do, kindly, but non-Christian neighbours and colleagues and friends are also heading that way. Well, they are heading that way. If they continue along that path, God will let them have their way, eternity without him. In Romans 1, Paul teaches the same idea, doesn't he? As he says no less than three times that God gives men up to their sin. It's another way of saying God lets people have their way. It's a sign of his judgment on them. Paul speaks of God giving people over to the lusts of their hearts or to their dishonourable passions and to a debased mind. And Paul shows us in the same chapter that even the unbeliever is without excuse. For all men have at least some knowledge of God, but they willfully suppress it. And that is in effect what Jonah was doing. He knew what God had said, he knew where God would have him be in Nineveh, but he suppressed the truth and he jumped on a boat and went to Spain. He was without excuse and he was on the brink of being banished forever. The mere thought of being eternally banished from God's sight and presence is terrible and terrifying. Those we know and love really do need to understand that, the horror of it, rather than dreamily tripping through life thinking that everything will turn out okay in the end, regardless of how they choose to live now. You often get that sense that people think that's the way it's going to be when you, I get it anyway when I do funeral visits. People say to me, oh, they're in a better place now, they're, you know, and all that sort of thing. People are dreamily tripping on through life, thinking that it's all going to be okay. It's not. One day, God will let rebels have their own way. And so if our friends and family and colleagues and neighbours really insist on ignoring him and insist on running from him, then what can they really expect but to eventually be banished from him? At this stage, we think about the terror of being banished. It's good. It'd be good for us to remind ourselves, wouldn't it, of the Lord Jesus. He was banished, wasn't he, from God's presence, though not, of course, for the reasons we've just seen. He did nothing wrong. He always lived as God wanted him to. He perfectly loved and obeyed his Father. But he was treated like someone who had rebelled and disobeyed and run away. On the cross, Jesus was far away from God, banished, exiled, killed. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he was banished and forsaken, and he died the death of a rebel, so that rebels may come back to God. And that leads us to our second point, which is this. God graciously saves rebels who cry out to him. God graciously saves rebels who cry out to him. It seems that it was as Jonah's life flashed before him, as he sank down, verse 6, to the bottom of the Mediterranean, that he remembered God and prayed to the Lord for help. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. And then verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. And the wonderful thing is, verse 2, God answered him and listened to his cry. And then the end of verse 6, brought his life up from the pit. He's been going down, 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 but the Lord rescued him and brought him up from the pit. It was a miraculous salvation by the means of a great fish, and he was given new life. He was given a fresh start. What an amazing act of grace and mercy. For most of us, being swallowed by a fish would be a bad thing, I think it's fair to say. But for Jonah, it was very good. It was God's answer to his prayer. It was the means of salvation. And Jonah was very thankful. That is the right response to God's salvation, especially when you know how terrible the thing you've been saved from is. He declares in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Notice Jonah's observation with regard to salvation, verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. There is a recognition that idols do not save. Indeed, the idols we create do not even love us, not in the way that God does. I love that phrase, steadfast love. Steadfast love. God's love is steadfast. It's what my children's Bible describes as a never-stopping, never-giving-up, always-and-forever kind of love. Never-stopping, never-giving-up, always-and-forever kind of love. Isn't that great? That is what is on offer from God. But so many forsake it for the sake of an idol. It's bonkers. Idols don't love us in that steadfast, unconditional kind of way. Idols punish us if we let them down, if we don't come up to the mark. The idol of beauty. Now there's a vain idol if ever there was one. How we chase after beauty. We idolise the perfect body, the right shape, or a six-pack. I'm going for the barrel look myself. And it's understandable in some ways. Our celebrity culture revolves around beauty, doesn't it? But the love that people receive for being beautiful is not steadfast. Celebrities are publicly mocked and dropped like a sack of spuds as soon as they are deemed too old, or as soon as a paparazzi long lens spies a bulge in the wrong place or a hint of cellulite. The idol of health. Well, that won't love you forever, will it? People sacrifice so much time to the idol of health. Running, going to the gym or endless aerobics classes umpteen times a week. Even at the expense of reading the Bible and praying with their children. I've heard of that this week. But eventually, human frailty catches up with us all. And the thing we idolised, our health, is gone. Sport is the same. You're loved while you can perform, but no one's interested in you when you can't. Or not for very long, anyway. We could talk about money, wealth, possessions, home, our children's education, family, our career, our lifestyle, and 100 other things too. They're all attractive idols to us. But they're all vain and worthless idols, and we must not let them have our hearts or dictate our lives. Focusing our lives on those things is actually to forsake God's steadfast love, his never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love, a love that loves you even when you fail. In Jonah's day, Israel had sadly turned to idols. In many ways, Jonah himself was a picture of the nation from which he came, though for him, perhaps his idol was his country, his national identity, perhaps. He loved his nation so much that he didn't want to do something that would benefit her enemies, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, even though God was clearly telling him to. He put his national identity, perhaps, even above what God was telling him to do. his nation had become his idol. But what happened to Jonah was to help all Israel to wake up and smell the coffee. From inside the fish, Jonah did that himself. He woke up, he came to his senses. Verse 2, he called out to the Lord, for he realized, the end of verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. And that is true today as ever it was. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Through Jesus, the one who was banished for our sake, who spent 3 days not presumed dead in a whale, but actually dead in a grave. Well, through him there is salvation. And just as the Lord, the end of verse 6, brought Jonah up from the pit, so he raised Jesus up from the grave. It is by his death and resurrection that we may know by grace the salvation and the steadfast love of the Lord. In Acts 2, the Apostle Peter, speaking of Jesus, told the crowds at Pentecost that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul said exactly the same thing in Romans 10. Some people, of course, don't want to call out to the Lord and be saved. Some people don't want to believe in Jesus and trust him as their saviour. They may like the idea of being right with God, but they don't want Jesus. It's so odd believing in a man, isn't it, who lived 2,000 years ago and who was nailed to a cross. But this is God's means of salvation for us. And let's face it, beggars can't be choosers, can they? I mean, shouldn't think Jonah, sort of as he was, drowning in the Mediterranean, sort of said, yeah, God, I want to be saved, but sort of not the fish thing. Forget the fish thing. I don't want that. Of course he wouldn't. He would thankfully receive the salvation that was on offer. And we have a similar situation today. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, God holds out to us, and indeed to all people, salvation from sin and from eternal banishment. So there's our choice. Cling to idols, whatever yours might be, or call out to the Lord. You can cling to idols if you want to, but they won't love you. And ultimately, they can't save you. Or you can thankfully receive the steadfast love and salvation that God offers through Christ. Giving thanks, of course, is one of the marks of the Christian community. It's what Jonah, in verse 9, was rightly planning to do. We do need to have a joy of the Lord in us, a real delight in him, and be truly thankful. That's why it's good to sing together. I was chatting with Alan a bit earlier about a fellow in a great Christian man, Billy Bray, who's a Cornish miner. His book's called Billy Bray, Cornish Miner and King's Son. And it's a fantastic story, inspiring. His love for the Lord sort of just comes off every page, really, and you think, yeah, that's how you should delight in the Lord. He says, he was a drunkard himself, and a miner like many of the guys in Barnsley, but he says, when I got saved, so amazing, I used to walk along the street and my left leg would say hallelujah as I put it down, and my right foot would say praise the Lord. And he said, I'd walk all the way to work going hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, just like that, as every, you know, and he just delighted in the Lord, and giving thanks and praise to God is absolutely right. Verse 9 is quite amusing, really. I think in verse 8, dear Jonah has just had a go at pagans who worship vain idols. I think he's having a go at them and maybe perhaps feeling a little bit superior. Oh, I've realised it now, Lord. You know, how stupid it is to worship vain idols. And so in verse 9, he is planning an act of thanksgiving and sacrifice. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. So he's planning it. But directly above him, who's directly above him? In their ship. Chapter 1, verse 16. The pagans. And they were already doing it. Sacrificing to the Lord in an act of praise and thanks. He's planning it, what he's going to do. But they're already doing it, the pagans. And the chapter finishes in verse 10 with Jonah sitting on a beach. Not on a fluffy pile towel. but in a smelly pile of fish vomit. But he was nonetheless alive and well. God graciously saved the rebel who cried out to him. He was alive and well, the recipient of God's gracious salvation and steadfast love. And we'll see more of that getting dished out this afternoon in chapter 3. Will you pray with me? Gracious Lord, your word warns us against rebellion. For in the end, you will give people over to their sin and to hell. Even the thought of such a fate rightly terrifies us. Thank you that through Christ you are willing to save all who cry to you, just as you saved Jonah. Thank you for saving us, for your amazing grace. Please keep our hearts from idols and instead help us to delight in your steadfast love. And we pray that many people in London and Barnsley and Britain will call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. We ask it in his name. Amen.